We are jumping into our fifth world religion tonight, and it's a another worldwide cult known as Jehovah's Witnesses. How many of you have ever had a conversation with a Jehovah's Witness? Okay, of those conversations, how many of you had that conversation at your doorway? Okay, almost as many as raised their hands. That's pretty typical. Well, no better place than to start at the beginning. So let's grant you some statistics as we get started here. You've got the URLs there so that you can see this comes straight from their website. They currently have ministries in 239 countries. They have 113,000 congregations worldwide. They meet as a church, but not in a church. We would sometimes, and technically they're actually a little more correct than we are. I didn't realize that until today. The reason they don't call their church buildings churches is because they recognize from the New Testament that the church is not the building, it's the body. And so they gather as a church in a building that they call Kingdom Hall, which is interesting. And there's almost 14,000 congregations in America alone. As far as members, they call them publishers. That's what a member is, somebody who's published as a Jehovah's Witness. A publisher is somebody who publishes their service reports every year. So there would be more self-proclaimed Jehovah's Witnesses, people that identify themselves as a Jehovah's Witness but don't actually go door to door and publish the reports. So the publishers, those who actually do ministry and then formally publish it, there's almost 8 million worldwide, 1.2 million in the United States. And if we count all of those who at least call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses, the number in America is 320 million. So this is a large population, a large religion. Every year, they have a worldwide memorial of Christ's death, and this really gives you probably a better understanding of their number worldwide. They had 9.2 million people attend that worldwide memorial of Christ. And so that's probably a little bit more of an accurate number as far as worldwide, those who will consider themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. They have offered in this last year almost a billion free home Bible study courses worldwide, 130,000 in America. And then hours preaching, they consider preaching differently than we do. Preaching for them is door-to-door ministry. And as far as hours preaching, it was 1.8 billion hours worldwide this past year of door-to-door evangelism. So anyone who studies Jehovah's Witnesses or just analyzes them loosely from a cultural perspective does find their own religious zeal being challenged. And I think we all recognize that. These people can often put us to shame with their zeal to propagate their particular doctrine. They were originally called the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. Peter, can you turn to Isaiah 43:10? In 1931, their president changed their name to Jehovah's Witnesses, and that was done because he wasn't very well liked, and so a lot of splinter groups were happening, and so he changed the name of the mainline denomination to Jehovah's Witnesses after this verse. "You are my witnesses," declares the Lord, and it's all capitalized. It's the word Yahweh or Jehovah, and so they get from that Jehovah's Witnesses. They've got two main magazines that really teach their doctrines. This is kind of an anomaly. Most cults or religious groups would have a religious book, an authoritative book. They claim allegiance to the Bible, but it's really only insofar as it's interpreted and taught by these two magazines, one in particular. I'll note the other one first. Your first blank is Awake, and this is a publication that's meant to target and attract non-members. Okay, so Awake would be for you and for me, particularly people who are still interested in searching these things out. And then the Watchtower is probably the one you're the most familiar with, and this is to instruct members in doctrine and practice. It's the real authority. And so if you study If you use Martin's The Kingdom of the Cults, which I'll stress again, a couple of you have already asked some questions about Jehovah's Witnesses. You've had some even recent contact with Jehovah's Witnesses. I would strongly recommend that you read the 100-page chapter in this book. He references all of his research. He only uses the most reliable data to demonstrate the historical anomalies, the doctrinal aberrations, and helps you understand exactly what those you're talking to mean when they use some jargon that you're used to hearing. Okay? So I would strongly recommend this to you. And throughout this book, when they want to demonstrate what this religion teaches, they'll quote the Watchtower or some other writings by their founder, Charles Russell. We'll come to him in a minute. But basically, it's the writings of their presidents that hold more authority than Scripture does. And I'll show that to you in one stunning statement in just a few minutes. So the Watchtower, if you just want to get a feel for what they believe, go find a copy. In fact, you can get all of them free online. Their most recent editions of the Watchtower, I think the last 4 months, you can download them free as PDFs or Kindle and find out what they're teaching. They have a Bible translation that they use, and it's the New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures. It's filled with mistranslations designed to prove Jehovah's Witness doctrines. And so you'll hear that reference throughout. Let's talk through the history of Jehovah's Witnesses here for a bit. And admittedly, we're going to spend some time talking through the history of Jehovah's Witnesses, just like we did with Mormonism, because what you discover with all these cults is their doctrine is totally tied to their history. And their doctrine begins to be quite undermined when you just look at the history. This was obvious with Mormonism. In fact, most Mormons today go through a significant time of doubt in their personal faith. And they'll have three responses to that. They reject religion altogether, or they'll just try to get so busy in the church. And the third response I keep on forgetting, but Pastor Baker out there has kind of analyzed it down to those three responses. And why is that? Why are these cults more and more? In fact, the statistics will tell you, I found a really interesting website today. In 1995, everything began to change for Jehovah's Witnesses. They were experiencing a 4.6% growth per year, and now it's down to a 2.1% growth per year. They have been losing members. Now they're still growing, but they have been losing members faster than they used to. They've not been growing at the rate they used to. Why do you think that is? There's one reason in particular that most cults have found members leaving because of one tool that has gained them access to a lot of the behind the scenes. What? Yeah, the internet. No longer is this stuff that's being carefully guarded within the historical annals of that particular religion. Now it's out there on the web for anyone to see. There's a tremendous site with reference to Jehovah's Witnesses. If you look on the back of your sheet, I think I reference it there. It's www.jwfacts.com. Excellent site. The guy, as best as I could tell, I kind of got the feeling that maybe he was previously a JW himself and he's come out of that. But from everything that I could read, he really tried his hardest to be unbiased and very factual. And he's got a plethora of information, some of which we're going to cover and a lot of which we don't have time for. Okay? And so we're going to take some time with the history, because when you start looking at the history, you begin to understand why its doctrine is that way, and it really undermines it altogether. Their founder was a guy by the name of Charles Taze Russell. Charles Taze Russell, born in 1852. And we'll just highlight some of the different aspects of his timeline as the founder. First, during his teenage years, he would wrestle with doubts related to Christianity. He was led to question some of the Christian doctrines. He went skeptical for a while. He was involved with Presbyterianism and finally Congregationalism. And he denied Congregationalism for a time, became a skeptic, and then met an Adventist teacher. Some of the doctrines in particular that really bothered him were hell and the Trinity. And that's what caused him for a time to leave Christianity. He met an Adventist teacher. What do Adventists emphasize? hence their name. The Advent. What's the Advent? Yeah, we talk about Christmas as being an Advent. It was Christ's first coming. That's what Advent means, is coming. So Adventists are particularly embroiled in his second coming. So we met a guy that was an Adventist, totally concerned with what's going to happen in the end time. And that Adventist reaffirmed his faith in Scripture, but also turned him away from all churches and denominations and several Orthodox doctrines, as we'll see. When he was about 18, so in the 1870s, early 1870s, he established a group with a number of acquaintances to undertake an analytical study of the Bible and the origins of the Christian doctrine, creed, and traditions. So he did what a lot of us would suggest. Go to the Scripture itself. If you're looking at some doctrines and wondering, why is that a doctrine? Is it true? Go to the text itself. Well, that's what he did. The group, strongly influenced by the writings of Millerite Adventist George Storrs and George Stetson, Millerite Adventists, a guy by the last name of Miller, was one of the founders of the Adventist movement, and so these two guys were in his footsteps. They themselves were frequent attenders of this Bible study, and so guess who ended up influencing the interpretation of the Bible passages? Well, it was certainly these Adventists. They came to the conclusion that many of the primary doctrines of the established churches, including the Trinity, hellfire, and the inherent immortality of the soul, were not substantiated by Scripture. So that's what their Bible study led them to conclude. Russell was elected pastor of this group. It wasn't a church. And he began to develop his own system of theology. Now, like the Adventists, as you would kind of expect, it emphasized the second coming of Christ. It was always kind of an intriguing concept for him and something that had prominence in his theology. He, along with the Adventists, at this point, he's still kind of in union with them. They predicted 1874 as the year that Christ would return. It didn't happen, obviously. And when it did not happen, he echoed the explanation that the Adventists were using, was that Christ's coming had actually happened, but in a spiritual and invisible sense. Well, how do you argue with that, right? Christ is going to come in 1874, end of the year. Boy, it didn't seem to happen. I know, it was invisible. And you can't really argue with that. That actually plays into their theology a little bit, as we'll see in a later point here as well. In the late 1870s, 1879, Russell split from the Adventists. It was really due in part to this false prophecy. He and his buddy Adventist that he was working with, this was a failure. And so they kind of began to deal with it in different ways, and they split. He launched his own magazine that he would later call The Watchtower. He financed it. Interesting. He was his dad owned men's clothing stores, and he ended up taking over several of them from his dad and was very successful in that as directing and presiding over these men's clothing stores. He sold them for an amount that I'm not remembering, except I remember the modern, like if you do the math comparative to today, he sold it for over $6 million. He sold his stores. So he had done quite well for himself, and from that success was able to finance his religious endeavors. He set another date as being the year in which the Battle of Armageddon would end. 1914, the year that the Battle of Armageddon would end. 1914 came and went, and so the language changed to it would end shortly after 1914, and then it was changed to 1925, and then later, and Martin's got a really interesting chart in his book. I'll just show you the chart so you can see all the different times that this was changed, that they kept on having to reinterpret their own prophecies. So this was the first time, the second time, the third time, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth, ninth. So they obviously had to do some work because Christ wouldn't come back. So it kept on going on and on. 1886. Okay, this is where it begins to get really interesting. You really begin to discover where the authority of the JWs reside. He began publishing a series of seven books. He wrote the first six. The seventh was published after he died. He eventually was entitled Studies in the Scriptures. Now, I want you to listen to this quote. This comes directly from Charles Russell himself. And here's what he says about this book that he had authored. If the 6 volumes of scripture studies are practically the Bible, topically arranged with Bible proof texts given, we might not improperly name the volumes the Bible in an arranged form. That's a pretty significant claim itself. It gets even more significant. That is to say, they are not mere comments on the Bible, but they are practically the Bible itself. Okay, he's the author of this book. Furthermore, not only do we find that people cannot see the divine plan in studying the Bible by itself, I would love to hear that statement read to Martin Luther. Remember his testimony? It was studying Galatians and Romans himself that he recovered the true gospel that had been lost. Faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone. Furthermore, not only do we find that people cannot see the divine plan in studying the Bible by itself, but we see also that if anyone lays the scripture studies aside, even after he's used them, after he's become familiar with them, after he's read them for 10 years, if he lays them aside and ignores them and goes to the Bible alone, though he's understood the Bible for 10 years, our experience shows that within 2 years, he goes into darkness. On the other hand, if he had merely read the scripture studies with their references and had not read a page of the Bible as such, he would be in the light at the end of 2 years because he would have had the light of scripture. So you can read the Bible for 10 years, and if you haven't used the scripture studies, you'll be in darkness. But if you read my scripture studies in 2 years, you'll have found the light. That is a stunning statement that cuts to the heart of where they believe their authority to be found. And 1896, and by the way, that quote comes straight out of the Watchtower. They're a 1910, September 15th edition, and just quite stunning. 1896, he formally founded the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. That's what it was called, the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, WTBTS for short. In 1908, he moved the headquarters from Pennsylvania to Brooklyn in New York City. Any of you been by their headquarters? Referred to as Bethel. To this day, they own large amounts of property in New York City and have state-of-the-art printing house there and a bunch of other things as well. And then in 1916, Russell died on October 31st. I didn't know where else to put this, but this needs to be said about him. So let's consider it now at this point. His wife left him in 1897. And divorced him formally in 1906. Along the way, there were accusations of immorality that were never proven. Something was brought to court and dismissed, but it was at least surrounding his reputation at the time. He went on a world tour from 1911, 1912, during the overlap of the 2 years, and he publicly lied about delivering sermons to large and attentive audiences. You know, there are a few times where the media actually helps the church. And the Brooklyn Daily Eagle has been a real help to the true church against Jehovah's Witnesses. The Daily Eagle had no respect for Charles Russell and went after him with tenacity. They hounded him and discovered that when he would make these great statements, and at times publish these great statements. In fact, he would take out an advertisement in the newspaper with a section of his sermon and say this sermon was preached at Honolulu when he and his a group of witnesses went there. He preached to a large and attentive audience. The Bugle did some research and found out that that had never happened. He had a 2-hour layover in Honolulu, but never during that time did he preach at all. The message was simply recorded in the newspaper. And that was discovered over and over and again. And it's authenticated. It's you can see the research for yourself. So he publicly lied about his sermons. In 1912 through 1913, he sued a local Baptist pastor for libel. This pastor had published a blistering pamphlet against Russell, denouncing his, quote, anti-rational, anti-scientific, anti-biblical, anti-Christian theology. So this Baptist pastor produces this pamphlet. Russell wouldn't stand for it. He had a reputation to protect. And so he sues the guy for libel. The guy also brought announcements against his qualifications to be a minister, against his personal example. And during the ensuing trial, Russell perjured himself. And his lack of formal and scholarly training was embarrassingly revealed. He proclaimed that he knew Greek, that he could recite the alphabet, that he could translate it. So on the stand, he began to be questioned. Okay, so you know the alphabet, right? Yes. And all of this is, it's transcripted for you in here. Why this is such a really kind of a fun reference at times. You know Greek, right? Yes. So you could tell me the Greek alphabet, right? Yes. So if I open to this verse and I pointed a letter, you could tell it to me, right? Yes. What's this letter? I don't know. Is really how it went. And it began to be obvious that not only had he been dishonest outside of court about his own scholarly training, he had perjured himself inside of court as well. Didn't stop. The very next year, he ended up dealing with a similar lawsuit. He brought a lawsuit against the Eagle. The Eagle was not very friendly to him, so he decided to take some shots at the Eagle. When they uncovered what has been historically called the miracle wheat scam, the guy sold wheat that he told people would grow faster than normal wheat. So the Eagle produced its research and demonstrated it was a scam. He sued the Eagle for libel again. So in due process, they did some experiments on the wheat, found out that it grew at the same speed as any other wheat, and further found out, he claimed on the stand that all the contributions, all the sales didn't come to himself. They were just contributions to his ministry. What wasn't discovered until later was that he owned 990 of the 1,000 shares of stock. So you can say that the contributions went to your ministry. It went to you. So he found himself in a mess of trouble, and our friends, the Brooklyn Daily Eagle, chronicled it all for us. The Christian churches in New York City constantly and openly fought him. He had a friend and a lawyer whose last name was Rutherford, and he maneuvered masterfully using this lawyer to help him at times. Now that's interesting, because who's the next name that you see on the list of presidents? Rutherford. When Russell passes away, the baton passes to the guy who had been so masterful at helping him escape with some honor, at least, from the difficulties of the last decade or so, and Rutherford became the president. Now, what you'll discover, and this book is really funny in the way that it relates it, is today, and it is a little bit evident, even if you go on the Jehovah's Witnesses website today, is they work really hard to distance themselves today from Russell. They try to kind of cut all ties with him. On their website, they'll say that he was the guy who uncovered the true gospel. They refuse to call him their founder. And they've really tried to distance themselves from him because of what we've seen about his character, his reputation, his lack of morals, and the rest. It's just been too well documented that his theology that he taught then and much of the theology they teach today is the same. So he really is the founder of their religion. Well, we've got 4 minutes left. Let's go through Rutherford. He took over the helm in 1917. And what did he do? But immediately set a new date. 1925. 1925 would be the new date for Armageddon. He said it was absolutely and unqualifiedly correct. When Christ's return did not occur, the Watchtower leaders claimed that they had been misunderstood by the JW faithful who had erroneously anticipated the end, and it wasn't what the Lord had stated at all. By the way, that would become their practice, because they would, a few more times, predict and fail. And so this would become their common practice. Oh, you misunderstood us. What part of absolutely and unqualifiedly correct am I not understanding? He would make no more predictions. At least that black and white. He wouldn't say the Lord is going to return or Armageddon is going to end in 1925, but they would say things like this. all believers prior to 1935 and all believers after 1935, highlighting 1935 as a significant date. They would, in 1940, say he's coming soon, and in 1941, they would tout it as the most important year yet. So they're getting clever. We don't want to have to go back and use some whiteout. So we'll just say it's the most important year yet. And if nothing happens, we can just say that, you know, I don't know, who won the World Series in 1941? That's why it was the most important year yet. In 1931, he officially changed the name to Jehovah's Witnesses. We saw the verse. And again, it was to avoid confusion. There were several people that had not liked his domineering policies. And so in their disenfranchisement, they split off. And all of these splinter groups, many of which exist today as different Bible study groups, he had changed the name to give some clarity there. He was the one that initiated door-to-door visitation. And this is funny. Due to its success, it created a theological problem. They had been teaching that only 144,000 people would inherit heaven. And when they started this door-to-door visitation, their numbers began to swell. And all of a sudden, they, you know, won to the Lord the 144,001st person. So what do I tell him? So they had to do some rework on their theology. And what they ended up discovering through more light, which becomes a key phrase of theirs, is that all those prior to 1935 were the little flock that would go to heaven. All those after 1935 were the great crowd who would live in a new paradise on earth after the millennium. So they wouldn't get to be in the presence of Jehovah for all of eternity. Instead, they would be reigned over by the 144,000 on earth. So they kind of came up with that subtle addition because they really had no alternative. So as you can see already, their history has left a lot to be desired. The Bible's pretty clear about false prophets, right? We could cite 10 different passages that tell us in no uncertain terms, what do you do with a guy who makes a prophecy, 90% of it comes true, 10 of it doesn't? In the Old Testament, he was to be stoned. So what do you do with a prophet who makes prediction after prediction after prediction, and none of it comes true? You recognize that Galatians is right. An angel from heaven or any other person comes and preach any other gospel than what we've preached, let him be anathema. We're going to pick up from there because it gets a little more interesting. And this is actually one of those doctrines or one of those religions, as Kasha, who talked with me last week, and others are experiencing. You got to know your stuff because they're going to use jargon that you're used to using, but they're going to mean different things. And they're going to try to convince you that they're not all that different. And in reality, they're a world away. So come back next week, and we'll finish up with their history and with their doctrine. Father, thank you again that you've led us to faith in Christ. And thank you that it's no work of ours, not what our hands have done, but simply because of the righteousness of God, won by Jesus because of his sinlessness and his perfect sacrificial substitutionary death on our behalf, credited to our account on the day that we simply believed. Thank you for that. Give us boldness and wisdom as we prioritize the gospel in proclaiming it this week. We pray in Christ's name.